to Colossians. Colossians 1, continuing from where we were last week. And as you can tell from the title, we do have a sermon insert this time in the bulletin, that this is a daunting task, a daunting subject, because the title is Who is Jesus Christ? That's kind of what the Bible is about. And so I feel a bit insufficient to take on this topic. And so I don't do this normally from the pulpit, but I do have a few book recommendations. Other people that will help on this subject. One is a very old book. They're both short. On the Incarnation by Athanasius, an early church father. And actually half of this is an introduction. So it is actually pretty manageable. And it's more than just the Incarnation. It's about the coming of Christ. The other one is a more recent book from just a century ago by J. Gresham Machen on the person of Jesus, some radio talks he gave on who Jesus is, the resurrection, things like that. So I've benefited from those, I thought, and you can borrow them if you want. So I thought I'd just put that in there before we get started. But we'll start with Colossians. Colossians 15 through 23. And you can follow along in your Bibles or in the back of the handout. I have it there as well. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for these words that testify to Jesus. Pray that You would help us to know Him better as we engage with this passage. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to read a statement, and don't answer it out loud or raise your hand, but I want to ask, would you agree with this statement? It says, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. All right, think about it. If you agree with this statement, you would be in good company. Ligonier Ministries found in their study, The State of American Theology, that 36% of Americans strongly agree with this statement, and 17% agree somewhat. And more surprisingly, it's actually evangelicals who generally will agree with this statement, which means that others don't agree with it, not because they believe that Jesus wasn't created, but because Jesus is not first or greatest. Unfortunately, this is a classic statement of heresy, known as Arianism, and has been rejected as unbiblical and dangerous for centuries, since at least the 300s. And so there is great confusion today, compared to the centuries before us, when it comes to who Jesus Christ is, even among Christians. And actually, it's more common in our culture, like I said, to not even see Jesus as a supernatural being, but simply to see Him as a man, as perhaps a holy man, a wise man. One scholar, one writer, John Hicks, has said, I see the Nazarene, speaking of Jesus, then as intensely and overwhelmingly conscious of the reality of God. His spirit was open to God, and his life a continuous response to the divine love. Thus, in Jesus' presence, we should have felt that we are in the presence of God, not in the sense that the man Jesus literally is God, but in the sense that he was so totally conscious of God that we could catch something of that consciousness by spiritual contagion. In other words, we can eventually come like Jesus. It's just he was so conscious of God, that's why we say he was God. Now, there's many reasons that people have unbiblical views of Christ. Some is just confusion. But Hicks, who wrote that, had a specific reason for denying Christ's divinity. It was because if Jesus was literally God on earth, then salvation would only be through him. If Jesus was just a special man, if he was a teacher, a model figure, a visionary, then he was just one of many religious leaders. We could say then, you know, if Jesus works for you, then follow him. I feel that I'm inspired by Buddha. To each their own. Whatever works, it does the same thing for us in the end. And that's what a lot of people want to do. Even if Jesus was a supernatural but created being, he still cannot quite make that universal claim. Perhaps God could have worked somewhere else using some other special supernatural being. And so Jesus would still be fundamentally one of us, a creature. Someone important, but not the only Savior and Lord. And this is what people want. People want the freedom to choose their own God, mixing and matching their religion, taking what they ever think, whatever looks good, the same way they do with their food or their clothing, other choices and preferences that we might make. And this was the challenge that the Colossians faced in Colossae, in what's now modern-day Turkey. Like today, the religion of the Greco-Roman world they lived in was very mixed. They had local pagan religions, they had Greek philosophy and Greek religion, and Roman religion, and emperor worship, and then sometimes even Jewish influences, and also Eastern mystery religions that would all be kind of mixed together and would form the consumer culture of religion in that day, as well as similar to ours. There was also a belief in magic, there was a belief in fate, and the influence of spiritual beings, and stars and planets. There were many spiritual forces in this day. And the temptation was to supplement Christ with all these other forces, all these other practices, to mix in old Jewish ceremonies and pagan religious practices that might have seemed helpful to them, and yet was at odds with the gospel. Now, Paul reminds the Colossians of the truth in verses 15 through 20, and it seems to be a structure of some type of hymn or creed. And this is more clear. This is why I had the handout. If you look at it, where I'm actually make it a little more clear where the parallels are, there does seem to be some type of organization that's different than simple prose writing. Paul might have written it himself, or he could be appealing to something that the Colossians were already familiar with, kind of like if someone would appeal to the Apostles' Creed. You know this. This is the faith that you have confessed. Stick to it. He will use phrases from this section throughout the rest of the book, kind of like he's explaining it and applying it to the Colossians, that this is the gospel. And this gospel, as it should, focuses on Jesus Christ. The end of the last section that we were at, Paul and Timothy had proclaimed that the Father had transferred believers into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this short summary actually encapsulates kind of this larger creed and points to what Paul would focus on next, you know, which is, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? What does he mean for me? So that's what we're going to look at today. That's why we've titled this, Who is Jesus Christ? So let's start with these first three verses. I'll read them again, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a number of words used here to describe Christ. Some of them are easier than others, but all of them help explain each other, especially when they're in parallel to each other, so that helps. The first one we see is that Christ is the image of God. Now, this means a couple things. In Hebrews 1, there's a very similar passage, and it explains it a little bit for us. There it is said that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. When we talk about man in the image of God, man and woman, humanity, We're talking about the fact that we're kind of like God. We resemble God in some ways on a human level. But this is different for Jesus. He is the exact imprint. He is essentially the same thing, the same essence here. To see Christ is to see God. That's how he is an image. And so it's talking about his identity. And so this also ends up as a role. So when he comes to earth, when we read of him in the Gospels, he can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see my works. You see the Father's works. We are one, one God who are working in different ways. And it's in the character of the Son to express the decrees of God. God decrees it. Christ accomplishes it. They have their own ways of working. But also this word, this idea of being an image, is also connected to the idea of Christ being God's Son. This Son language we'll see in Genesis 5, where Adam had a son, and it's explained as being in his own image, in his own likeness. The Son is the image of his Father on a human level. We'll even say that he's the spitting image of his Father, something like that. And so the idea of Christ being the image is connected to his identity, his role as a son. A son is like his father here, exactly like his father in his essence. And he also bears the authority of his father, and he carries out the mission of his father. And this is helpfully explained by the rest of this section. The next phrase, firstborn, also has to do with his role, his identity as the Son of God. It doesn't mean that he was born at a certain time. You know how we can tell that? If you look on the next line, for by him all things were created. If he was created, if he came into existence at time, he would be part of that group. Can't say that he was the one who created all things if he himself was one of those things that were created. So it's not talking about Christ being the first thing that was born, the first thing that was created, but that he was born in a way, not in time, but in eternity, which is what it comes down to is that it's an identity of his that he's the Son, not that he was born. So we say in the creeds that he was begotten, not made, and sometimes that can seem like obscure language, but it's trying to get at this mystery that he, in a sense, proceeds. Or he is begotten of the Father. He has this role of Son, and the Father is a Father, and they've been this way for all time. And yet, it's not that Jesus came into existence at one time. And we can see the language of firstborn also referring more to a role than talking about being born. In Psalm 89, I'll turn there. There it's talking about David being a firstborn. And David was not the firstborn. He was not the first of his brothers to be born. But it's talking about the position of the firstborn, which was the heir. The firstborn of the king became king. The firstborn was the one who was the heir. And so in Psalm 89:27. Speaking of David, he says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's almost similar language to here, that he's the highest, he's the preeminent, he's the ruler. And so some translations will actually, instead of translating, saying the firstborn of all creation, of is a very vague word and can mean a lot of things. In this place, it probably more means the firstborn over creation, that he is the ruler. And why is he the ruler? Why is the Son, the heir of creation here, the one who has made it? It's because he's made it. For by him, all things were created. His right to rule comes from the fact that he made the world. And so he is the beginning, he created by him, and there was also the end. It was created for him, created for the Son. You can picture the Father decreeing the creation of the world, and saying, you know, Son, you create this world, and I'm making it for you. It was for the glory of the Son all along. And so this also is expanded on in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. The idea is that it's comprehensive. Everything that you see and everything you don't see, everything was created by him. John will say nothing was made that was not made by the Son. And so the first answer to who is Jesus Christ is that he is Lord of all creation. He is the Son, one with the Father, not as a human Son and a human Father, but they are one God with two different identities, creator with him of everything. He is the source of all life. And so as the hymn that we sang before, of a Father's love begotten, in that first line, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, the source and ending he, of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see evermore and evermore. And so as the eternal creator God, he is worthy of worship and obedience. When the disciples were with him and they saw that the winds and the waves obeyed Christ's command, they were right to worship him. It's not right to worship a creature. That's called idolatry. At the end of the book of the Bible in Revelation, and John starts bowing down to an angel, the angel says, stop it. I'm a servant along with you. Worship God. And yet it was proper to worship the Savior. And because Jesus, because the Son created all things ought to submit to his reign by right. Everything is his property, and he has full ownership over us. And so we cannot give him only part of our service, as we learned in Sunday school earlier. We can't serve God and money. We can't serve Christ and some other rule or authority in our life. This also means that creation tells us about Christ. Sometimes we'll talk about how creation reveals God's power glory, but not just God generally. It tells us about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit, and here specifically about Christ. When we see the power of creation and its thunder or its wind, its currents of water, things that are much more powerful than we are, we should remember the infinite power of Christ, its creator. And we see the wisdom behind creation, how all its parts work together just right, and how it all depends on each other, and it's put together in a way far beyond anything we could think up. This tells us of the incredible wisdom of the Son, who is wisdom itself. This creation tells us about Jesus. So when we think of him in the Gospels, when we think about him walking on earth among us, when we think about him suffering on the cross for our sins, this is the same one who created apple blossoms, the same one who created dinosaurs, the same one who designed these things and put them into existence, who created everything from nothing. And so he does not need us. He does not owe us anything. While we in the world need him, and we owe him everything. This also teaches us one more thing, at least. Christ cares about creation as his handiwork. It's his production. If I buy something cheap from the store and it breaks, I'll probably go and get a different one, a new one, and use that. But if I take something and work on it personally and make it so it fits just for me and it's for my enjoyment, I'm going to take good care of it. And if someone destroys that piece, I'm going to be upset. Or you think about, I have a number of books. And if I lose a book, that's not a big sacrifice for me. But if I spend time writing a paper, and I really enjoy this paper, and then someone comes over to my computer and deletes that, I'm not going to be very happy. I love that paper. And so Jesus, as someone who has created this world, is someone who loves this world. He loves it more than we do. Even in its sinful state. And that brings us to the next point. The world has rebelled. It has not stayed the same since it was created. The world, visible and invisible, heaven and on earth, have rebelled against his reign. Spiritual forces and human people have joined forces against God. and we have become alienated from him by rebellion and hatred. And as a result, the just curse of God was laid upon men and upon our world on our behalf because of our sin. The world rejected its source of life. That was the whole point of this first part. Jesus was the source of life and of all that we are. And so our only destiny now on our own was eternal death. Many things were at stake for God. If he failed to punish evil, he would break his word. He had said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And he would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. He would not be a good judge. But if he allowed the world to go its way into death and condemnation, it would be a disgraceful end to his project. Sin and Satan would have won, would have stolen away his creation. It would have been better for his glory to just not have created it at all, at least from our perspective, or from what we can tell. The kingdom of this world would have become the domain of darkness. And indeed, it seems to have done so when the world rebelled. And did not the Son love his creation, like we had just said? Would the Son lose his preeminence over it? Would he abandon his kingdom, his possession, his handiwork to rebellion and ruin? And so that's where we come to the next section, verses 18 through 20. There it says of him, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, it uses a lot of terms to describe who Jesus is in this era, in this redemption. And the first one there is head of the body, the church. And the head is an interesting term. It actually is similar to what it had just described about him in creation. In creation, it says that he holds things together. And that is essentially what the head does as well. It holds things together. The body, the church here, is kind of in parallel to the creation. It is the new creation. Christ was head of all creation. He is also head of the church, the new. The head holds things together, giving it life and direction and unity. The head, think about it, directs the rest of the body what it's supposed to do. My hand doesn't tell my head what to do. My head tells my hand what to do. The church is being discipled by Christ, following his command. And disobedience to Jesus is like a body that is malfunctioning. If my hand decides to go over here and I want it to go over here, that body is not working very well. It is unnatural. It is not the way it's supposed to be. As a body, we follow our head. The head also gives life to the body. You can live without your hand. You can live without your foot. You cannot live without your head. If you are separate from the head, you lose life. That was the problem with the original creation. It had separated itself from its head. But now we are reconnected in Christ. And it also gives unity to the body. Have you ever stopped to consider how coordinated our body is? Even those with poor coordination, maybe you can't play tennis very well or something like that. From day to day, though, things usually work pretty smoothly. You can move your hand, and there's all sorts of muscles, and they're all moving to accomplish one end. It's because it's being directed from one source, the head. And so Jesus directs us the same way. So in this one term, there's a lot of meat behind it. The church here is central to the renewed creation. It is the restored humanity, reconnected to its source. It's found the source of life. The church, like I said, is parallel here to creation. As the church bears the fruit of the gospel, the benefits flow from it to the rest of the world. And so just as with man, we sinned and the world fell, so in man, as we are restored in Christ, the benefits go through to the rest of creation. And so in chapter 2, to finish this title, the head, Paul will use it in urging the Colossians to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so Jesus has started something new here. And that's the next phrase, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ, and it here kind of skips to the end of the gospel story, but Christ came on earth, he suffered a death, and he rose again from the dead. Justice had spent its force. Its penalty was paid. It had finished punishing Jesus. And so he was free to go. He was free to rise. And he did this not just for himself, but for his creation, to reverse the march to death. The creation now has a different movement. You can picture human history after the fall going on a downward trend here, going down, down, down. But now with the resurrection of Christ, even though the world in some ways is still going down, there's now a movement in history going up. It is not now all downhill from here. A new force is at work. The curse is being lifted by the gospel. And as the gospel spreads, more and more of the world experiences the life-giving reign of the risen king. The rulers of darkness, who ruled by guilt and deception, they are now broken. They're exposed for who they are. The backbone of magic and idolatry are never going to be the same. Their power was broken in the ancient world. Christians now storm the gates of hell. Satan is on the defense. And now all who belong to Christ share in his status, free to go, free from the condemnation of sin. And 1 Corinthians picks up this theme as well. 1 Corinthians 15, that's a great passage on the resurrection. I'll just read this passage and think of it in this context, the firstborn from the dead. For in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So he is the first, but he's also bringing those who belong with him to resurrection in the same way. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. And so by being the first of the new creation, he is restored to lordship, and he is subduing his enemies. And the last one is death, which means that we all will die, but the resurrection at the end, when we are restored to new life, that'll be the last part of the consummation of the new creation. In other words, he is working on other things now, currently, and his work can be seen in history. And then we'll come to another phrase here. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. This can mean two different things I've seen people apply this to. In one sense, God was pleased to dwell in the human body of Christ is one way that people will say it, you know, that God was pleased to be incarnated on earth, and that's true. I think it might be pointing at something more than that, though, because it's talking about he was preeminent in all things because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he was the fullness of God all along, and that's why he was able to create the world, and that's why he was able to redeem the world. Not that he became God at one point, but as a state of fact, the fullness of God was there, was pleased to dwell in him. And he is also, therefore, the only Savior. The fullness is in Christ. It's not that Christ is a partial Savior, and you can find other parts elsewhere, but the fullness is there. And that's the way that Paul will later apply it in Colossians, where he says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. And so why would you look at these other religions, these other philosophies? And then finally, in him to reconcile to himself all things. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. So the Creator suffered. He died for his creation to win it back. He provided perfect justice, taking away the curse and condemnation. It talks about the blood of the cross. That's because Jesus died on the cross. He was a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. We think human sacrifice is a horrible thing, and it is. It was condemned, but there is one case where it was proper, and that was in the case of Jesus Christ. It really did satisfy a case that needed to be made. And it met the punishment perfectly. And like I said, he rose again. He met the punishment, was able to return. And by making this sacrifice, this paying this debt, He took away Satan's ability to accuse us and to rule by guilt. People are governed by guilt, and I think we'll get into that a little later in the passage. But it is a bondage. It is something that motivates us towards evil. And yet, with God taking away that guilt, taking away the accusation of Satan, that we are free to serve Christ with a free conscience. We are no longer bound by past sins and trying to make up for what we've already done, but we are free to live in the future reconciled to God, no longer enemies feeling pushed away by his condemnation. And so Jesus makes peace in two ways. With Satan, the peace is made in the way that the Roman Empire pacified rebellious tribes. There's two ways that this works. He can triumph over and overthrow the tyrant and make an end that way and make peace. Or for people, he offers forgiveness. And this is the other way he makes peace. Just as a rebellious city might be able to become not rebellious because the king pardons their past deeds. And so there's peace through forgiveness. There's also peace through overthrow. But for us, we can participate in the forgiveness. And so the second answer, not only is he the creator, but Jesus is, if you want a short word, he is the reconciler. He is the new beginning, the head of the church, the reconciler of the world to God. He is still preeminent. He is the Lord of all by right of creation and by right of redemption. And so to quote another verse from that hymn that we sung, except this verse wasn't in our version, so we didn't sing it. But he is found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below, evermore and evermore. I think something we can take from this passage is that the story is bigger than you and me. It's about the healing of all things, the restoration of creation, the redemption of humanity. It's more than just a person here and there. And it's not all about us. It's not just humans, but humanity. Not just people, but persons, but a people. Not just individuals, but the created order. All areas of life, all institutions, all powers and authorities have been given to the risen Christ to be restored by the gospel and his lordship. His blessings will flow far as the curse was found, and we find the curse in all sorts of places. And so we should have hope. Things are not doomed to be as they are. When we see corruption in high places, when we see corruption in low places, where we see corruption in all sorts of places, we can know that things can get better, that the gospel is more powerful than sin, and we should be faithful in where we are. And this should help us to bring gospel righteousness and energy to our work, knowing that it is possible for progress, reformation to be made, and to disciple others in the way of the gospel. It's true that not all participate in the story. Some have taken this, and if you read the passage, you can see where they would get it, where it says that reconciliation is made for all things. And so they say all people are going to be saved. And that's going to be contradicted later in the passage. And not all people participate in the story. Some people persist in sin and rebellion and will be uprooted from God's kingdom in the end. Psalm 104 is a psalm of creation, meditating on how God is the creator of this creation. And it ends its meditation by saying, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." There are trespassers on the earth. They have a chance of making peace with God through Christ. And yet, in the end, the world as a unit will be saved. But individuals who refuse this salvation will be taken out, will be taken out of God's kingdom. And so I urge you, as the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthians, to be reconciled to God. And we will urge others to be reconciled to God, to trust in Jesus and the blood of his cross that makes peace. Otherwise, you'll be uprooted and cast away eternally. This leads us to the next question, the next section. What does this mean for me? How do I participate in this story? What am I supposed to do with this? So verses 21 through 23, Paul makes this personal. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he starts out with the position of people before Christ. Alienated, hostile, evil deeds. Alienated means to be not at home with, at odds with, to be not comfortable there. You don't belong. We, at that time, did not see God as our friend, but we suspected him as an enemy. He was one who burdened us with law and guilt and kept us back from having fun or from having power. We did not trust him. His world seemed hostile to us. As one T.S. Eliot, poet, before he was a Christian, would write in a very pessimistic poem of his, "Let us go then, you and I, when the evening is spread out against the sky like a patient etherized upon a table." Very depressing way to view a sunset. But he was not at home in this world. And this is the way of a natural man, the way that we were. Ephesians parallels this passage in many ways, and it talks about hostility between people, that Jews and Gentiles did not get along. The emphasis here, though, is more on our hostility with God. Both of these are related. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Their son killed another son of theirs. So there's connection between our hostility towards God and then, as a outflow from that, our hostility towards others. But the emphasis here is on our hostility towards God. We are like a snake ready to strike. We felt threatened. We were like crabby siblings in a long car ride, you know, sensitive, ready to burst out in rage and anger, especially in that last hour of the car ride. Guilty men seek to suppress this hostility. We want to feel like everything is fine, so sometimes it does not always seem apparent. People seek to distract themselves, to always be busy, to always have endless amusements. Even if you have some spare time, you have to do something with that time. And today, we might say computers and smartphones and other things really always help us to be always distracted. But this trend was observed in the Renaissance. It was observed especially in other times where the faith of a people felt like it was crumbling, and they felt the urge to be distracted. Isolation and guilt hang over mankind like a cloud, and this manifests itself in many ways. And then finally, a guilty conscience is dangerous. It lashes out against each other. It blames others. It blames God. It sees law as a condemnation upon us, as an enemy. It might try to keep up appearances, but it's hostile to righteousness and tries to make its sin normal and excused by embracing it. It wants independence from God and will try to prove it by spurning his rules and doing whatever it wants. Evil mind and evil deeds encourage one another in a downward spiral. If you're hostile in mind, you want to prove that by your deeds, which means that you're more hostile in mind, and this continues in a cycle that will only be broken by the next phrase, reconciled and blameless before God in Christ. Christ enters the story. But now he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The Son came and identified with us. He had a body of flesh, a physical body, just like you and me. And he came to be one of us. He died so that we might be blameless before God. He has made us friends of God, children who can boldly approach a father. And so because of Christ's death, God's justice is satisfied. He is not angry with us as a judge. We are no longer exiles. And we're an exile from the sinful world, but we're no longer exiles from our God in Eden. If we feel defiled, we should remember that Christ has made us holy. If we feel guilty, we should remember that Christ has made us blameless. If we feel condemned, we should remember that Christ has made us above reproach. Satan cannot accuse us any longer. We do not need to justify ourselves. We do not need to prove ourselves. We do not need to be sensitive to criticism, even from others. I think a good picture maybe of this change in relations is to think of pirates. Pirates fear the presence of the king. They would not feel comfortable there. They are exiles. They are hostile to law-abiding citizens. They have no place in the kingdom. But if the pirates were pardoned, if their charges were dropped, they would be able to be back home in the kingdom. They could once again serve their king, not as pirates, but as soldiers in his navy. They could visit the king's court. Rather than viewing the king and his law with instinctive hostility, they would be patriots. They could love their king and country. And this is the change that's been wrought in us as we have been reconciled to God, no longer pirates, no longer hostile in mind. And then finally, Paul says, if you continue in the faith. There is a condition. This is not for everybody. This is for those who respond and cling to Christ, because he is the only one who does this for us. This is the message of Paul, believe and be saved. And so to believers, he says, remain steadfast, steadfast and stable. Sink in your roots deep. If you remember the parable of the soils, it was important that those roots were deep so that when trials came, when temptations came, when other religions competed for authority, that they would be able to withstand the trial and to have a steady faith. To unbelievers, for those who this description of hostility sounds very familiar, maybe more than it should be, unless you believe in Christ, you will also perish. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we urge you to be reconciled to God, especially those growing up in a Christian household. This is something to take on your own, to believe in Christ, not just because that you're here in church, but also that it is something that you embrace, that you are steadfast and stable in the faith, that he is your Savior. And that is actually the third answer that we'll have to this question. Who is Jesus Christ? He's not only the Creator, not only the reconciler, but he is our reconciler by faith, that he is our Savior. We had been enemies. He made us reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, changed. Without faith, we remain unreconciled enemies. And so by faith, we claim him as ours, not just for the world, but for us. And so, in conclusion, he is the Lord of creation because he made it. He is the Lord of the new creation because he's the one that restored it. And he is our Lord because he has saved us. He is preeminent in all things. He is the creator and redeemer. He loves his world. He loves it so much, he won it back through his death and resurrection. No power can oppose him. No authority other than his can claim our hearts and our minds. His claim is comprehensive by right of creation and redemption. We were made for him, and we fulfill the purpose of our existence by serving him, by being his friends and servants. This is only possible by trusting in his death on the cross. Only through his blood is there peace with God. No other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And so may we respond in worship, worshiping our God and Lord, in our hope in the victory of his gospel, and also in our faith in his cross. And so to end with another verse from that same hymn, O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts, his praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert sing, evermore and evermore. So let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending us your dear beloved Son. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming on our behalf. We thank you for creating this world, for giving it to be inhabited, for us to enjoy as your gift to us. And we also give back all of our service, all that we are, all our talents, at your feet, for you have redeemed us and have made us blameless, above reproach before God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.